In Texas, I don't tell you that I'm born in Chicago because they don't like Yankees down there. But I was born in Chicago. I did spend a little time here in Colorado. I attended the University of Denver, just down the road. So don't hold that against me either. And then moved to Arizona and spent 12 years there. And then moved on to Texas. If you hear me refer to you as y'all, that's only because I've gotten a habit of picking up a few of those Texas terms. Helps me get around down there. Last night and this morning both, I tried to come up with an icebreaker, so to speak. I find a lot of times when I teach and speak that it's easy to break into a crowd and let them know that, that it's going to be a pleasurable experience, hopefully, that you're real, and do that with a little bit of humor. But even this morning, in desperation, I was coming over with some of the fellows that that are part of the team, and I said, "Boy, I'm just racking my brain for something to break the ice. I got here and saw that there was no ice in the pond. I thought, well, maybe we don't need to do that." But yeah, I know that was bad. But the Lord really did impress upon me that I didn't need that in this group. That what I needed to do is to relay the experience that happened to me this week in our church. So it was Wednesday night. And our pastor had finished the sermon, and we're on our way out. And a little boy came forward to make a decision for Christ after the service. He was about 10 years old. And our pastor was talking with him, and my pastor saw me walking by, so he grabbed me by the shoulder and he said, "Come here," he said, "would you lead this boy to Christ for me?" Because he had another obligation there, and he knew I could do that. So I knelt down with the boy, and I began to discuss with him what it meant. And I really sensed that there was a burden on his heart, a burden that had caused him to look to the Lord. So I started to ask him, and I asked him about his family. I said, "Tell me about your family." And the little boy at 10 years old looked up at me and he said, "My mama died in January." And then he started to cry. And the reason why that spoke to me so much is, in a group like this, when we're single, there'll be some people who are very well adjusted to singleness, and that's great. You know, that's great. And then there'll be people who are not well adjusted to singleness. Our culture seems to give us varying degrees of things that are not correct. And one of those things are the signals that we have as singles. You know, sometimes it's all right to be single, and sometimes it's not. We need, above all else, going into this time this morning, to have the compassion to be able to feel the hurt that that little boy had. Because then if we understand that, if we understand that type of compassion, then we can be ourselves to one another. We can understand the things that hurt about being single, and we can understand the things that are great about being single. And if you can just hold that thought while we go through this morning, I'd appreciate it. I'd also like to introduce to you Anne. She is our room monitor. This is more organized than I have ever seen of one of these conferences. She came up and asked me what I needed. She was a room monitor. Boy, I was astounded. It's been years since I've had room monitors to deal with. And we sat around and talked about what the real meaning of the room monitor was. And probably, I guess, that her big purpose here is going to be to issue bathroom passes. You know what I mean? Yeah, Kleenex. So, Charles, why don't you lead us before the Lord this morning before we start?
Father, this short time we've got today, I pray that you'd make it a significant time. I pray that you'd anoint both lips and open our hearts to receive from you some encouragement and guidance to live for you. And I pray that you would do it in Jesus' name.
Amen. I made it need a few of those Kleenexes myself this morning. I brought a little cold from Texas. We're obviously going to talk about singles this morning. For many it is a blessing. For many it's a curse. For some it's a convenience. And for some it's an inconvenience. But our intent this morning is going to be try and find and apply to our own lives a direction through singleness, whether we're just passing through it, whether it's just a temporary state in our life, or whether or not, in fact, we're going to put down some roots and make it a long-term relationship. But what I've done, try to make this easy to follow, and this is not my favorite way of doing it, but this is the format under which we work. I've drawn you an outline. And this outline is designed to be able to give you some room to take notes. We'll cross some scriptures. Perhaps we'll touch on an idea or two that will mean something to you specifically. And I'd like you to have that opportunity to write it down. Of course, the intent, obviously, is that you can take this and refer to it in the future. Everyone here from Colorado knows what it's like to be in the midst of a hairy snowstorm, one that you just can't seem to see 15 or 20 feet out in front of you. And somehow, and I've been in numerous ones of those myself, somehow it's much easier to feel comfortable in that kind of situation when you know the path that you're on. And singleness is no different. Just like being married is no different. Sometimes that's a snowstorm. So if you can keep this, maybe you can utilize it on down the road and answering some questions that'll come. What I've done, and you'll see this, I've tried to divide this into four segments, starting with Roman numeral number 2. The first one is to love the Lord. Second one is to love ourselves, love me. Third is, or fourth on your outline, is to love others and service. And the fifth will be in the area of some practical applications, some things that may allow you to put some rubber on the road, so to speak. So we'll follow that, and you'll be able to follow me very well, I think, on this. Do you need to open that? Okay.
All you need is interruption, right?
Oh, well, we can handle that too. See you, Dory.
I thought
you
heard
it. It's okay, Willis. But I'll follow this real carefully. I'd like to tell you that you may say, well, what does this guy know about singleness? He has a wedding ring on. Whenever I went to any kind of a conference and listened to somebody on singleness, I always checked to see if they had a wedding ring on. If they had a wedding ring, I immediately discounted what they had to say and thought they certainly couldn't minister to me at all. But that's not true. I've been married for 6 years. Prior to that time, I was single again. I was single through death. And then I was single for a little over 3 years, and I had been married the first time for 10 years. So I have walked in being single. One thing in my own walk and in counseling and talking with a lot of people who are single, have been single, it's not nearly as important how we got there as what we do with it now and where we go with it. And that will make a difference to ourselves. That'll make a difference to our relationship with our Lord. And that'll make a difference in our relationship with the people in our sphere of influence, those people that are directly around us and that we shed light on every day. Sometimes it's bright light and sometimes it's not so bright. Let's go ahead and start. And one last thing, I would like to encourage you. We're going to have a little time and at the end for questions. But as we go through this, if you have a question, I'm not afraid to stop right in the middle of it and answer that question. Because so much of what we're going to talk about will maybe pop some questions into your mind. The first part, number 2 on your outline, the first concept in staying on top singly as a, staying on top spiritually as a single, would be obviously the one of loving our Lord. And as I grew up, I became a Christian in 1970 here in Denver. And as I've grown up in the church, I've heard that from the pulpit, loving God. And I've heard it in Sunday school, and I've heard it on tapes, and I've heard it in conversation, and sometimes I've not really had a very good grasp of what that's all about, why we should do that. I think, first of all, following on your outline, obviously we should love the Lord because it's a commandment. Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us that, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The companion verse to that in the New Testament, Matthew 22:37, and Jesus said to them, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's a direct commandment from the Lord that's what our life is to be about when it comes to Him. And in doing a word study on some of those words and breaking out heart, soul, and mind, we find that heart is that aspect of us that is the seat of all thinking and feeling, an aspect of us that allows us to have a grip on our what we think and what we feel. Soul, the soul aspect is our life, or the self part that we deal with every day, part that perhaps even makes choices. And in the third aspect, mind is the rational element. And it takes a combination of all of these entities for us to really love the Lord. And I found also in my life that my obedience, and you'll see why this is important as we go along here, but my obedience always follows my affection. I use an example. I have three children, and I love all children, but I find myself so often more quick to meet my children's needs, and sometimes that's to their detriment, because I love them because they're my children. It's the same way with us and our Heavenly Father. Our obedience to Him will follow our affection. And if we're in the will of God in this commandment to love the Lord, then our obedience to Him will follow. Another aspect that we can look at is the fact that we'll find peace in that love. Romans 5:1 states, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We fight a battle today in our culture. Our culture is centered around self. You need not look very far to see that. And self's lie, self's sales program says we find happiness in things, we find happiness in people, we find happiness in circumstances. But for many of us here, we've come to the point in our lives where we realize that there really isn't happiness in those types of things and people and circumstances. We cannot control any of those types of things. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There was a time in my life when I thought that those things made all the difference in the world, and they made me happy. It was about 10 years ago, and I'll never forget. I had a real estate business in Arizona, and I just sold it for big dollars, and I decided that I was going to move to Texas and take a couple of years study, advanced study in education. And, I had everything locked up. I had plenty of money, and I had a wife and two children, and I had a high profile in the community. And I just sold a house that we had built, and we were going to move into another one until we moved to Texas. And my wife was scheduled to go on a church retreat. And she left in the afternoon and called me that night from the retreat and told me how well things were going. She's going to be back the next afternoon. She said, "I'll see you about 1 o'clock. And, of course, I was taking care of our two children, 3 and 5. And I had gotten them down for bed, and I went to sleep and had a good night's sleep. Got up early in the morning and fixed them breakfast and put them in front of Sesame Street. And went back in the back bedroom to kind of wash my hair and get ready for the chores of the day. And a phone rang. And up until I picked up the receiver, I had all the confidence in the world, although I was a Christian. I had all the confidence in the world in things. Finding happiness in things and relationships, because I could control those. I had what some of you might refer to as God in the box syndrome. Got God right where I want Him, and now everything's okay. And I picked up that phone, and I didn't realize that when I picked up the phone that would absolutely change my life. The voice on the other end of the phone said that I needed to come quickly because my wife was dead. No warning, no even thought in that direction. It was an instantaneous change. And I think, of course, the Lord spoke to me in a lot of ways there, but probably the biggest was that these are things that we cannot control, and why depend on them for our happiness and our security? What the world sells us is truly a bill of goods in that direction. But there are some things that we can control. We can control our attitude and our decision toward Jesus. And those are the things that's the direction that we need to put our efforts in. Another thing that we find in that peace is oftentimes a peace that really escapes our understanding. Several weeks after, I had an opportunity to pull myself together after my wife died. I was going through some of the notes that she had left from her study at that conference. And the last note that she took was on a scripture, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. I really can't understand it, except to tell you that God gave me a peace that was absolutely unbelievable. Gave me even a peace when I went back out in the living room and looked in the faces of my little 3-year-old and my little 5-year-old and explained to them that their mama wasn't going to be coming back. Now that's tough duty. And y'all have been through tough duty like that, and y'all will be through tough duty like that in the future. We need that peace, and that comes from this loving our Lord. Another area that would impel us to love God and obviously to be on top spiritually as a single is the concept that we really are only going to be a winner in life by loving God. Now, we hear that. Used car salesmen love to use that. And I'm not being derogatory. I don't think there's anybody lower than a total old real estate salesman. I was one for 12 years. But used car salesmen like to use that terminology, be a winner, shop with us. But, you know, in reality, that's kind of the way it is. We're a winner twice with Christ. First off, in our salvation. 1 John 5:12 says it well. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. It's pretty simple. Down to earth, pretty cut and dried. But the Lord meant more for us. And when I say than just eternal life, and I'm not in any way diminishing eternal life, but there's more to our Christian walk than just eternal life. There's what the Lord referred to as abundant life in John 10:10b. And I'm afraid that if we don't watch out, we'll pass over abundant life. And there's a time when we need abundant life, and specifically at times when we have major questions that face us. John 10:10b, I came that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I look for an example. Poor example, but one that perhaps we can relate to. We all have been to parties and enjoy probably going to parties. Been in a party time or two where I've been on the periphery, sat in the corner, and been a wallflower, kind of looked around and fell out of place. Really didn't enjoy that party. I was invited, I was there, I was a guest, but I wasn't part of it. And then I've been in a party where I have been an actual part of it, maybe even a center of it. Obviously, you feel much more comfortable when you're part of that. That's a poor illustration, but nonetheless an illustration of that abundant life. Several weeks ago, I took my youngest child, the boy, on a deer hunting trip. I call it hunting because that's what it is. We never bring home anything, but and one of the reasons is we use bow and arrow. That's stupid. You know, if you're going to try to fill the freezer, bow and arrow is the wrong way to do it, but nonetheless, it's a good outing. And I promised my young son that I'd get him within shooting distance of the little javelina, which is kind of a feral, like a feral hog, and promised him that. So we, sure enough, we got up there and got within about 15 yards of the javelina. But the mistake I made was he had about 45 minutes in anticipation because we spotted him, you know, we put the big sneak on it. And his knees started shaking real bad. And he had 6 arrows on his bow. And bless his heart, he shot every one of those arrows at that javelina. I kept calling the javelina back in, and he kept shooting and missing. You know, one arrow go over and one arrow go under. And he was pretty disappointed. He wasn't feeling the abundant life. So I explained to him, took the time, you know, and took about half an hour to get him all calmed down, and explained to him that that was all right, you know, that that's not really why we're out here, to kill something necessarily, but they had the fellowship. The very next morning, God made me sure that I was sure of those words I gave him, because we came up on a deer and it was my turn. And it was a beautiful scenario, and you know, my son was right there and the deer was right there, and I let that arrow go and whew, right over the back of that deer. Of course, that deer trotted off, and my son looked at me like, okay, Dad, let's see you live it. I find in this concept of abundant life, and so appropriate as singles, Do we react or do we respond to circumstances? Now, had Josh not been there, I might have reacted. I might have taken my bow and thrown it into the bushes or said something that would have been uncomplimentary to the deer. But if I respond, I consider the overall ramifications of what's going on. I look for Christ's deeper meaning in that. And from that, I can really glean what Christ would have from that experience and be all that live in that abundance. So I think as singles, that has a very definite application. In this concept of loving the Lord, and I covered a lot of reference material when I prepared for these, but so much of this is personal. I'm going to give you five perspectives that I try to stay on top of on a weekly basis that helps me keep that perspective of loving God. These are things that I just use in my own personal life to keep me fresh in this idea. Number one, and this is D under that section of your outline, trusting Him for the forgiveness of my sins. I try to keep that before me. Ephesians 2:8 is an excellent verse for that. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God." This gift, this concept of a gift, lets me know that I'm deeply indebted to Him. It's not something that I can do by works. It's a gift. And that concept of being indebted to Him allows me to grow a closer relationship with Him. Second area that I try to look at is this concept of making my path straight, trusting Him to do that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight." We'll talk about a daily quiet time, daily devotion time a little bit later, but I don't ever speak or counsel with someone that I don't mention that. I need to set the tone daily for who's going to be Lord of my life. And again, I've heard that for years from the pulpit, but I never really understood it. As I've taken on more and more responsibility, it seems as you get older and things happen to you and you have to deal with more and more questions, very disciplined in the fact that you need to establish who's going to be Lord that day, because you get tested continually. And when I do that, when I decide who is going to be Lord that day, that helps my relationship grow in my love for the Father. Third area, trusting Him to say who He is. Over in Ephesians, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, there in Ephesians 1:21, Scripture tells us that He's seated far above the rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Gives us a picture of Christ that perhaps this illustrates. When the outlook is bad, you can look up and it's just endless. It's infinity. That helps me to understand that if I have a gracious God who can create all of this and who is seated above all power and above every name, He can certainly handle the things that come my way. I can depend on Him to have the answer. I can depend on Him when I need that help. And that helps my relationship with Him grow. Number four, I have a great desire to do things right for Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." I know that you have all been in situations where you've wanted something to be just so. And when I reached that point in my life where I was a widow and caring for a 3- and 5-year-old, it was a great challenge because all of a sudden I had new responsibilities that I never had. I never realized that washing reds and whites together turned a new color. And for you gentlemen, I don't know how many here have ever tried this with a young girl, but if you have a little girl who's 5 and 6 years old and she's accustomed to having her hair curled, trust me, that's a new endeavor. Those little curling irons just were not made for men's hands. You know, they really weren't. And then what made matters worse is when I lean it a little bit the wrong way and I'd hear, you know, and then the scream, and bless my daughter's heart, she would, you know, big tears would well up. But I had this desire to make it right. I had this desire to do things for His honor and glory. It drove me to be conscientious in whatever I've done. And that same driving carries me on in whatever I'm about, to have that degree of excellence. And I'm reminded, again, thinking back into my singleness, that there's a big difference between the striving for excellence and perfection. Those who seek perfection in their life continually are going to be disappointed, because we're not perfect. Well, not at this stage of the game. But those who seek excellence, that's the path to perfection. That's good. That means that we're always going the right direction. And I think there's a message there, for at least was for me as a single. And lastly, the realization that I really cannot do this all myself. John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. Again, our culture sends us different views of that, and that we can be self-sufficient. That's not right. I need him. Without his help, what I do will be of no consequence. So that first aspect, to love God, I trust that there's something in there that will speak to you, because that's going to be, I think, a cornerstone on which successful single life is going to mean something for you, your love for the Lord. I might just add in passing, it's not on your outlines. There's anger a lot of times as a single adult, whether you've been married or not. There's anger, perhaps you're not happy with your circumstances. With me, I had some anger to deal with at the Lord because of the death of my wife, for no reason. And the inevitable question comes up is why? Why does this happen? Why have I felt this rejection? Why have I suffered this loss? And everyone here has probably had an opportunity to go to someone who has lost or has been hurting, and the question has come up, why? And you feel obligated to be able to be wise and informative and show yourself a real winner and be able to tell them the answer to why. And, you'll come to a place in life, if you haven't already, where there is no answer to some of these whys that we'll chase. And the anger that we allow ourselves based upon not being able to find the answer to why is a very destructive anger. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but I mean, that can come before us in our anger toward God. That can come before us in our anger toward others, anger toward ourselves. Rest on the thought for right now that there, a lot of times in life, there's not going to be an answer to the why. There's just not going to be an answer to that. The next, number three in your outline, the next segment is to love me, not me, but ourselves. I took that from a commandment, implied commandment, Matthew 22:39, when Jesus is instructing on the two greatest commandments, first being to love your Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord was implying that we are to love ourselves. Philippians 2:4, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also look out for the interests of others. It's an implied part that we will look out for ourselves, that we will have a love for ourselves. Now, don't confuse that with the concept that there is a self-love that leads to pride, that leads to all kinds of corruption, puffing up, so to speak, an impressed nature of oneself. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a love, a godly love, that's rooted in self as a creation, a respect for the dignity of what God has created within us. God expects us to have a concern for our welfare. God expects us to have a concern for our bodies. And it is out of learning this love for ourselves that we are better able to not only love ourselves, but love God and love others. I do not believe, I've not seen it in my own life, where I can effectively love just one and not love the other two. Or love two and leave out the one. It's a three-part entity. Love God, love myself, and love others. And if you're struggling with anger or bitterness in some way or another, mistakes perhaps, that's causing you a problem in loving one of those aspects, that's exactly where you need to sit down and work and dwell on that until you get that worked out. Someone once said that we need to love what is good and hate what's bad, or take what is good and leave the bad. I used to work with a fellow who used to say that all the time. It should have been a tip-off when I went to work, because he said, a lot of things around here you're going to have to look at, take the good, leave the bad. That should have been a tip-off to me that there was going to be more bad than there was good, because there certainly was. But we need to consider that. God loves us not because we're worthy so much, but because He loves us because we are His creation. And we need to honor that in our own love for ourselves. We don't necessarily love the mistakes that we make. That's not what He's asking us to love. But He's asking us to love the potential of what we can be in Christ. Sometimes it's hard to love ourselves because of mistakes that we make. I've made a lot of them, and I will make a lot of them. Rejections that we feel. I tell this story about rejection. I think I'd been single for about 8 or 9 months, and I was very lonely. We lived up in this little town in Arizona, way up in the mountains, and we weren't very many people there, let alone single adults. And I made an arrangement with one of the ladies in our church to keep my two children. I went to Phoenix for the weekend, just to go out to dinner and change the scenery. And as I was driving down, it was about a four-hour drive, I spent a good deal of that time in prayer and said, "Lord, I'm real lonely. Maybe I could meet somebody on this trip. Just go out to dinner, and just talk." And so I had pulled into Phoenix, and my first stop was to a little bookstore, Christian bookstore. I was looking for some music, and I walked in. I walked up to the sheet music deal, and I was going through, and this beautiful young lady walked up and was looking through things. And one thing led to another, and we began to talk and got into quite a conversation. We talked for 20, 30 minutes, and she was divorced and hurting some from that. And so I felt at liberty to share where I was, and I shared what had been my circumstance. And boy, while we were talking, I just kept going through my mind, "Well, Lord, this must be of you. Obviously, what's going to happen here is this girl's going to go out to dinner with me. We're going to have a fine evening." I mean, my knees even began to quiver a little bit. And we talked a few minutes more. And finally, I got up my courage. That was hard. I got up my courage. I'll ask her for dinner. I was real polite. And I said, this is not a come on or anything. I said, but I'm down here. I'd really like to take you to dinner. I said, the interaction, just the opportunity to talk with somebody is really great. And she sat down her music and she said, "Well, thanks." And she laughed. She just laughed. It's sometimes it's hard to love ourselves after we experience that kind of rejection. It was tough. That crushed me. I mean, that really crushed me. But that's all right. We need to deal with that rejection. Like I say, sometimes it makes it hard for us to love ourselves and love others. But there was obviously something in her life. It may have been my breath. But then it may have been something in her life right then that she was having to deal with. And I shouldn't take that as a personal rejection. But it was hard, and it caused me some hurt. Also, angerness and bitterness, we talked about earlier. That angerness and bitterness can cause us so much problem in growing and being able to relate to the Lord. I found a passage in Scripture that I thought related to all of this, and I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you the story in the face of time. It's in 2 Samuel. You might want to write that down. 2 Samuel, about the 11th chapter, and it really encompasses all of these things that we've talked about. And in this particular point, David has sent out his army and Joab on a hunting trip, so to speak, and they're conquering and laying waste to some of the heathens. But David, interestingly enough, he's not part of this caravan this time. He's staying at home, for whatever reason. And the scripture says in verse 2, he says, "And now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a very beautiful woman bathing." Of course, the question immediately comes to my mind, why was this lady, Bathsheba, bathing outside? But David sees her, desires her. You probably are familiar with the story. Sends his messengers to her, brings her up to his place, and they sleep together that night. She just happens to be the wife of one of his key fighting people in the field, Uriah the Hittite. Several months probably later, word comes back to David that she's pregnant. Well, what does David do? David sins, realizes that he sinned. Rather than taking repentance and dealing with it at that point, he says, well, I can get out of this. So he sends news to the front lines and asks Joab to send Uriah the Hittite back to him. So Uriah comes back from the battle, sits down, tell me about the battle, and tells him all about it. He says, well, Uriah, you've done well. Just wanted to kind of check in, see how things are. Tell you what, spend the night, you know, go down and see your wife, and then you can go back in the morning. Thinking surely, you know, that Uriah would take advantage of that and go down and sleep with his wife, and then no one would know whose child that was. Well, Uriah, David didn't count on the fact of the integrity of this man. This man went out, probably out of the door, and he slept at David's gate all night. David got up in the morning. The servant said, Uriah didn't go home. He slept out here by the gate. And David said, so he brought in Uriah. What's wrong with you, boy? You know, you've been out of town all this time. And he said, no. As a matter of fact, the scripture says it so well. And Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? But your life, he says, but not by your life or your soul. I will not do this thing. David, again, hadn't counted on that type of integrity. So what does David do again? Not realizing his sin, not dealing with his bitterness, his anger, David says, stay around another night. Invite Uriah in for dinner. What's he do? Gets him drunk. This is the way to do it. Gets him loaded. Sends him out loaded, thinking surely he'll stumble home that way. Not so. Spend another night at the gate. Further frustrated, David sends him back, to make the story short. David sends him back to the front lines with orders, sealed orders, to Joab. Send Uriah to the front line and draw back from him. Make sure he's killed. Joab, doing the word of his king, sends Uriah to the front line, man of integrity, and gave his life for his king. And he was killed. David then promptly took Bathsheba for his wife and delivered the baby. Now, if you stop there, you can see a mess. You can see a tragedy built out of anger, guilt, bitterness, sin, lack of repentance. But that's not the end of the story, like Paul Harvey says in the rest of the story. Just a little bit on down the road in time, Nathan, the prophet, comes to David, explains that there's a man who has taken a poor man's sheep when he could have had many others. And David becomes so infuriated with the example. He says, that man should die. And Nathan turns on him and says, that man is you. And David understands at that point what I'm asking you to understand about loving yourselves at this point. David understands the sin and understands the repentance and repents at that point in time. And does God honor that? And does God use that? The real rest of the story is found in the first chapter of Matthew in the lineage of Christ. Long about the sixth or seventh chapter, it shows that the next child born to Bathsheba from David was Solomon. And out of that, about eight generations later, was the lineage of Christ. God even works when we have things to be upset about, problems in our lives or problems in others' lives. God works in that. And boy, if God can forgive me, if God can forgive the other guy and work in those circumstances, then there's no reason in the world why I shouldn't be doing that in my own life. third area, to love others. Actually, it's four on your outline. To love others through service. You know, it matters little whether we're single or whether we're married. Philippians 2:3 speaks, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." We spoke earlier of each of us having a sphere of influence. I asked them to bring to this conference a book entitled Concentric Circles of Concern. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's published by Broadman Press. It'll undoubtedly be in your bookstore. I didn't see it in the book table, and I think we got it overlooked. But in that book, the concept is brought out that love, what love really is the meeting of needs. And that within that need-meeting capacity that we have, that need-meeting direction that we have, we have a set of circles. I wish I had a book here to show you, but because the cover shows you these circles. But the first one, the one in the very center, is the center circle, and that's me. It's my relationship with God. And then, and I'll use my circles for example. My next circle then is my wife and my relationship with her. And then the next circle out from that are my three children and my relationship with them. And then the next circle out of that is my immediate family, a mother-in-law and a couple of aunts. And then next circle out from that are some very close friends, people I work with. Next circle out from that are some extended relatives and so on and so forth. And you get the picture. And finally, my last circle will be what the book terms Person X. And in the Christian life, I see a lot of people talking about going out and witnessing to Person X. So they jump out of that inner circle and they go directly out there to Person X, who they don't know. And when you stop and think about that, you know, it's pretty easy to witness to Person X. Because if you feel rejection from Person X, you can just, you know, turn around and turn a few circles in the crowd, and you may never see Person X again. But I believe that's what the Lord has in mind for us. As a matter of fact, I go one statement further. I don't even believe that we should be witnessing to Person X out here unless we have these other circles together and working. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll not have an opportunity to witness in the process of maybe having a problem in one of those circles, working on it. But if we ignore these inner circles and leave them, we're not going to have anything to say to Person X. And as a single, I think it's interesting to understand that even if we don't have a wife, or obviously we won't, or a husband, that we'll still have these circles of concern. Maybe children, maybe close friends, maybe other family. And those are our circles of concern. We need to understand where those are. We need to understand the needs that those people have and be about meeting those needs. The first thing that you find when you begin to do that is it takes our emphasis off our self. It takes us out of perhaps feeling sorry for ourselves. It makes us more appreciative of the many opportunities God will give us to be able to minister in that. I learned that, especially that sometimes there's a little bit of a problem in jumping those circles. When my wife died, I had two children. And so we were all in that circle, that next circle. First was my circle with the Lord, and then was myself and my two children. Well, when I married, later on down the road, my wife had another child. And all of a sudden, I had to do some circle switching. That was a difficult thing, because I had to put my children, who were children by my first marriage, I had to put them in an outer circle and allow my wife to come into that inner circle before them. Now, I thought that for a while. That was real hard. You know, my children had been with me since birth. They'd been with me in the grief process. It was a difficult thing. But you see, it wouldn't work any other way, because if I put my wife on the outside of them, our relationship would never have been. If I solved her needs before I solved their needs, that's not the way the Lord had intended that to work. So I think as singles, we need to understand and explore where our circles of concern are. And if you leave your name at the book table, Gene will be happy to send you that. He has some at his place there at Oklahoma City, and if you have some interest in that book, It's been a bestseller for Broadman, and it would be a good one to read as a single. But I put together some ideas that help me in this concept of, once I've determined my circles, understanding and helping my motivation to allow those to grow. Two scriptures that I keep in mind here, Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more. It's four ideas that I try to, again, look at every week in my own life, making sure to help my relationships in my circles to grow with people. Number one, it's a commandment of the Lord. We've looked at Matthew 22:39 and Galatians 5:14. John 21:17 commands us, Jesus says, if you love me, feed my sheep. Now, I don't know how many people here have ever been raised on a farm around sheep. You know, sheep are real pretty from about 100 yards, but if you get downwind wind of them, pretty close up, sheep stink. And Frank, you know, that's pretty much the way it is. Sheep do stink. But the Lord says, if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. It doesn't matter that the person that you might be trying to love is pretty unlovable. That doesn't give you an opt out. It's a that may be a little bit more of a challenge. That doesn't give you an opportunity to opt out of that. So I keep in mind that it is a commandment from the Lord. Second is the decision to love. I hear so much marriages, single adults, about the feeling of love. And I don't want to take away, there are some feelings, obviously, in love. But love basically is a decision process. As I married Carolyn, my wife, her daughter was 15. Mind you, I kind of jumped into at warp speed being the father of a teenager. I had to make a decision to love her as a child. Decision that I made every day. I joke a little bit about that, making that decision. Some things obviously are harder to make decisions on. I think of my wife. I think being married to me, a lot of times she'll have to make the decision 3 or 4 times a day. But we make a decision to love those, and our relationships will grow. We have to make a conscious decision to love those people. Third area that I look at is what I call genuine concern. This one is a tough one. Maybe as single adults, you can relate to this. Somebody you know gets a date with someone who you might have wanted to have a date with. What's your first reaction? Oh, hey, this is great. No, probably not. This sorry dog, you know. Or in real estate, I had that. I'd hear one of my colleagues sold $500,000 piece of property and his commission was $50,000. Did I jump up and down for him? No, I'd say, I could have done that, you know. Genuine concern, we can really feel happiness in those instances and many, many more that are more important. We can generally feel real concern when we learn that as the old self disappears, it creates a void we have to put in something new. And we can begin to look for that welfare and the concern as we meet these people's needs. And genuine concern becomes an avenue of life that we actually live. I found it to be true. I can actually now be happy for someone when they get something that I wanted. Doesn't happen. You have to put on new socks every day. It's that kind of a deal. But it is attainable. And it's something that helps my relationships grow with other people. Fourth one is to accept those people and to love them wherever they are and allow them to grow in the Lord. I think probably more than anyone, my children have caused me to see this. I was raised in a home where I had a very authoritarian father. He was real tough. If I brought home a report card with all A's and one C, he looked at the C, never looked at the A's. And you just never do measure up. And with my three children, my expectations of them was always more, more, more. With my wife, more, more. With the people around me, more. And what I began to do was to kill some of those relationships because of that demand. Lord really began to work in me, told me that what I needed to do was to change that judgment, that judgmental spirit to mercy, change that compulsion I had for more into compassion for them where they were. And that did a major turnaround in my life. Now, when my son goes down to sweep the garage, and I look at it, and it really doesn't look like he swept the garage, I can instruct him in a more perfect way, but I don't have to pound it into his head. I can do it with gentleness. And I can allow him to do his best at that particular stage of his life. And that's no difference in our relationships with people, with other people either. We need to allow them to be where they are. The next aspect that I thought we'd talk a little bit about are practical applications. Three of them here. One of them being quiet time devotion, second being moral purity, and the third being future relationships. We've got about 20 minutes. I'm going to go through this a little bit more quickly so we can have some time for questions. And I apologize for teaching like this, trying to get all this information out. That's why I give you the outline, because as you write things down, you may be able to refer to them later. And I'll try to leave some little bit of time for questions to get through this. As I said, there's rarely a time that I talk or counsel with anyone that I don't talk about this quiet time devotion. Joshua 1:8 says it well. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. It will make your way prosperous. It is probably the single most important thing that you'll do as a single adult, to have your time alone with God on a daily basis and to have a teachable attitude while you do that. The illustration that I've used here before, who is going to be the Lord, your Lord that day, I have to set that every day. The pressures of our society, the pressures that surround us and bombard us at every turn, those things rob us of who is going to be Lord. Gene Moore said it this morning. He alluded to that right off the bat. You know, who is going to be the Lord? You will have one. It'll either be the Lord Jesus, or it'll be yourself. And as I said, I normally talk about this quite a bit. Here a couple of weeks ago, I was at Six Flags, which is an amusement park there in Dallas. And it was a family day. We took our whole family out there. And we'd been there for 4 or 5 hours, and the crowds were horrendous, and we went out and we left the park to go get some dinner. And I was driving this big old Suburban. I was trying to wheel the Suburban into a parking area, and I was having a hard time. So I was having to back up and then go forward and back up. And in all the meantime, there was a little Volkswagen Jetta in back of me, and the guy was really impatient. And I didn't realize that, but he was kind of just boiling. And so as I started to pull in the parking space, finally he could get enough air to get by. And boy, he slammed that thing in gear and took off. And he yelled out a great obscenity. And I heard that. I turned around and looked and I saw him. And he was really mad. He made some gesture. I can't remember now what it was. Anyway, being the smart person I am, I checked how big he was. And when I saw how big he was, and I saw he wasn't too big, I muttered on my breath. I said, "Come on back, you sucker." And my oldest daughter, who was sitting right behind me in the truck, tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Buddy, who's going to be Lord of your life today?" And it'll come back to haunt you. But that's exactly what happens. And she was very, very true. And you see things like that happen to us on a daily basis and make us immediately revert back to reacting instead of responding. Seek first Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. It is impossible to seek the kingdom of God without being with Him on a daily basis. If I got up in the morning early, went out, did my chores on the ranch, went to work, worked all day, came home, never called my wife, ate dinner, went down and studied, went to bed, and did it on a regular basis, how long would my relationship with my wife last? Not law. It would be history in short order. And that's really no difference, no different with our Lord. The thing that you need to understand about this quiet time, that it is in no way a substitute or can be substituted by a sermon on Sunday or your Sunday school class, perhaps a Bible study, or reading some good devotional material, of which there's reams of it on the market. Those are not substitutes for your daily time alone with God. Your daily time alone with God starts in the early morning. I say early morning when your day starts. For some of you, that may not be in the early morning. When your day starts, at the head of that floodgate. So when those things happen, you can be with the Lord. Second area we'll talk about is moral purity. I was drawn on how to talk about this, drawn a couple of different ways. I want to pitch right now a book, because there's so many things that you can cover under moral purity for single adults, and I don't want to turn this into where we're just talking about a few things. This book by Harold Lyman Smith is an excellent book dealing in all these questions that anybody in this room would have regarding moral purity and more in single adults. Now, this is on the book table. I requested them to have it, and this is one of the finest pieces of literature, best investment of $5.50 that I can imagine if you have a lot of questions in that area. He deals with everything you can imagine, real straightforward manner and from a scriptural basis. So I'd encourage you to get that. But we talked just a minute about it, this concept of moral purity in 1 Peter 1:14-16. Scripture is very plain. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Ephesians 5:3, "Do not let any immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as it is proper among the saints." There are points in our single adultness we have to perhaps go back and rethink our frame of reference when it comes to this concept of morality. Where is our frame of reference based? Is it based in our past, perhaps before we became a Christian? Is it based in our culture? Those areas may give us the wrong go-aheads, and the wrong answers on how to conduct ourselves. One of the biggest problems that I found in facing this point myself was I had just become a Christian when I married the first time, so all my dating was done basically as a non-Christian. I grew as a Christian for the 10 years, and then I was a single adult again, and I was back in dating. And the tragedy that I faced was I kept going back to my old frame of reference for dating, because that's all I knew. And when questions came up, I began seeking my old frame of reference to rely on, because that's all I knew. It was very dangerous. Can give us, tremendous problems. Also, our culture does the same thing. If you're listening to the culture of what to do and how to do it in that frame of reference, it'll tell you all kind of lies too. One of the things that Dr. Smith talks about a great deal is the impact of the AIDS epidemic into our single adults. And I won't go into that a great deal because of our lack of time, but I would really encourage you to get that book and read on it, because that can be, this aspect of it can be one of the most important things that you'll deal with as a single adult. There's some areas that, some prerequisites perhaps that I've listed on the outline that will help us in this question of immorality, and I'll go over them quickly. Holiness and thought. I liken the concept of thought to a computer. Our conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:7, I believe it is, talks about our conscience being weak and defiled because it's been fed garbage before we became a Christian. Our minds are very much like a computer, and I think of a shiny new computer that we had at work, about a $50,000 unit. But as fancy and a nice piece of equipment as that was, if you'd sit down there and put a bunch of garbage in it, all you got out of it was garbage. This concept of holiness and thought. If you turn on the TV and listen to the TV news, and don't get me wrong, I'm not necessarily anti-TV, although in the last several years I really don't watch very much of it. If you watch the news, if you watch some of the programs, you begin to allow that stuff to infiltrate your mind. This concept of holiness and thought is really going to take a toll in your life. Even sports, and I know I'm going to draw some criticism from you guys here in sports, but But what do I see in our sports? I see men being consumed with the concept of going out and sitting on a Sunday afternoon and watching, you know, 10 or 12 men play, you know, in a stadium filled with 50 or 60,000 people. You know, the 12 men on the field are in dire need of rest, and the 50 or 60,000 people in the stands are in dire need of exercise. And here we sit in front of that TV, and we're watching that stuff, and what does it produce in us? It produces a spectator mentality. I don't know about you, but I do not see a place for spectator mentality in the conviction and challenge of Jesus Christ. I do not see it. And I enjoy watching football, but I've really gotten away from it because I don't need a spectator mentality in my life. Holiness in word. I've got a lot of verses. I'm not going to quote that. I'm just going to tell you one illustration. On the farm, we have a thing called a manure spreader. You know what that is? You load that thing up and you dump a bunch of manure in it and take it out through the field and dump it all. One thing I noticed, if you're out there spreading manure all day long, you know what you start to smell like? See it. Holiness and word. If you're out there spreading garbage all day long, you're going to start to smell just like it. We can't afford that as a single adult. Holiness and body. Again, I've got a lot of stuff there. I'm going to rely on your opportunity to be able to go through that and with your scripture. But I'm going to say this one thing. The sin that comes in a hotel room or wherever didn't come at that moment. That sin was planted a long time before in the seed of a thought, and that thing was nurtured over a long period of time and came to fruition ultimately, but the seed was planted way back. Holiness in body needs to start way, way before we get close to the act. We need to make the decision. I put down some things here, Proverbs 28:13 and Matthew 26:41, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 order. Proverbs 28:13, I'm just going to give you something to write out to the side. It says, basically, what the point I'm trying to get there is find wise counsel and talk about those thoughts that you might have. Find wise counsel and confess that to someone who can give you some direction. Number two, it says pray defensively. That means pray daily to be guarded against that. Number three, we're in a battle. Rest assured that each one of you are a target. Rest assured that you need to put yourself on guard, that Satan would love to make each one of you fall. Number four, arm yourselves, Ephesians 6:10 through 17. Excellent passage of Scripture on putting on the armor of God. When it's snowing outside and it's about 20 degrees below zero, you probably put on a heavy coat. It's exactly what I'm talking about here with the armor of God in this concept. Number five, take your thoughts captive. Relating a little bit back to what we talked about garbage in, garbage out, but you remember, Satan will throw darts, fiery darts at you. You're not responsible for those fiery darts and the fact of receiving them. They will come. That doesn't mean that you've sinned. You've received some fiery darts. It's what you do with them. And sometimes where you are, and sometimes you can be in a place to receive more of them. But take them captive and do with them what needs to be done. And build in some safeguards to your life. Those safeguards are important. Example, I do not travel, or when I was single, I did not travel alone long distances with a single lady. I found that there was just too much temptation and realization that I could fall real easily. I came to pretty quickly in that walk. So I built in safeguards in my relationships. I encourage you to do that also. The next section on future relationships and guidelines, I'd like you to take your pen and write in there. It did not come out on this copy, but I've taken many of these from Harold Ivan Smith's book and tapes, so you need to put these are by him. I don't want to plagiarize anything. But in your time, I'd like you to go through, after our deal today and in weeks to come, so on and so forth, to evaluate any future or current relationships you have by these standards. The first six are the types of relationships, and the next 12 are steps by which you can judge the quality of your relationship. And I really, I'll tell you, when I was dating, I really wish that I'd had these to be able to look at and go through. There's some excellent material here to be able to judge just where you're going in a particular relationship. Can y'all read those? Do they come out to where you need them? I think you'll appreciate that. And rather than take the time to go through them now, we've got about maybe 15 minutes to talk. Are there any questions? I've gone through this quickly. I've not allowed you much time to interact. I really hate that. But let's take some time now. Does anyone have any questions? Yes, ma'am.
You said that...
Mona.
That you're always playing more like from your wife than your expectations are always right. When you changed your attitude towards that, did your expectations, were they lowered or this year?
No. My expectations were not lowered. I still had expectations of excellence. A good example is my son. He's 10 years old, thinks he wants to go to the Air Force Academy. I think that's fine. I have that expectation for him. I want him to make that decision, though. I want him to be able to be in a place to make that decision, have the grades and so on and so forth. But if he understands that his whole self-worth in my eyes is dependent upon him doing that, then what I'll do is instead of driving him toward that, I'll drive him away from it. I found that I've gotten farther in leading than pushing. And it's just a matter of how I approach it. And I accept him for where he is because we're all in the process of growth. We're all in a stage of growing. And sometimes I have a tendency to take my values, my skills and abilities, and put them on him at 10 and say, why can't he grasp that? Why can't he work a little quicker? You know. So no, the expectation of the excellence doesn't change. It's just how I approach and where I accept him.
Any other reference
on that particular point? Oh, that, you want to know the truth? God convicted me of that about 30 days ago in my quiet time. I don't have, and I know, I'm sure that there's probably some good stuff, you know, I don't have that. Surely there's other questions. No other questions? Now, I answered all your questions real well. None on angerness or bitterness? Maybe I put you all to sleep. No questions? Okay.
When do you have your quiet time? Okay, when do you
have? Oh, when? I do it about 5:30 in the morning. I do it, of course, I'm a morning person. Now, there'd be a lot of people here who are not morning people and say, this guy's nuts. I think the important part is not when you have it, but the fact that you have it at the start of your day, not the particular time. Some people, their day won't start until 10. And some people who maybe work the night shift, their day won't start until 2 or 3 in the afternoon. I have it at the beginning of my day. And I'm so convicted about this concept of daily quiet time that I get up and I have a quiet time and I lead my children in it before they go to school. Now, our house is not run. I mean, I don't want you to think I get up and preach to them. We sit around the breakfast table. While they have breakfast, read a passage in Scripture. And I try to expound on it a little bit, and then we try to talk about where they are in that particular aspect of their lives right at that point in time. They get in the habit of that. They look forward to that. We make it fun. And what I hope I'm doing is instilling in them a need and desire and knowledge that that's where the answer is to life. A lot of people say, well, the answer is to send my kids to a Christian school. And I, you know, don't get me wrong, I like Christian schools. And as a matter of fact, my kids went for a couple of years. But that's not always an opportunity and an option for people, number one. And number two, I'm not sure if you send your kid to Christian school and think that he's going to get everything he needs to know about the Lord, you're sadly mistaken, because he needs to see it as a role model in your life, and he needs to see you living it and acting it out. Otherwise, it'll never be real to him. I don't care what the Christian school tries to teach you. Any other questions? Okay. I've been a good group. I appreciate the time, and I trust that we've covered some things here that can be helpful to you.